And of course, this is parallel to the portion that I'll be preaching from in Acts 22 and following. And really, this is quite parallel with what we have in Acts 22. You remember that from Acts 21 that Paul was standing on trial before the Jews as they were, or sort of an inquiry, really, not an official trial. But what you have here in Jeremiah 26 is that Jeremiah, as a true prophet of God, is defending the fact that God sent him and that he's speaking God's word to his people. And he defends himself from the accusation of the prophets and priests, other prophets that were not true to the word of God, and the priests from the church, really, of the Old Testament, who want to kill him. And they deliver him over, parallel again in Acts, to the civil magistrate. This time it was a civil magistrate in Israel, but in Acts it's the Romans, of course, who God had put over Israel at that time. And the civil magistrate does not wish to execute Jeremiah. They rather rescue him from the hands of his accusers in this way. So it's very interesting to see the parallel in these passages. So give attention now as I read to you, because this is God's holy and infallible word. Jeremiah 26, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word came from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words that I command you to speak to them, do not diminish a word. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I propose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my laws which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants the prophets, whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth." So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, "You will surely die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant?" And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. And the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes of all the people, saying, "This man deserves to die, for he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your ears." Then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you have heard. Now, therefore, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. As for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. But know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on this city and on its inhabitants. For truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing." So the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, "This man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. But we are doing great evil against ourselves. Now there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah, the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land, according to all the words of Jeremiah. And when Jehoiakim the king, with all his mighty men and all the princes, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. Then Jehoiakim the king sent men to Egypt, Elnathan the son of Achbor and other men who went with him to Egypt. And they brought Urijah from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim the king, who killed him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah so that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. And there we conclude the reading of God's word from the Old Testament. You see the very, very similar situation that Paul found himself in. There's even a similarity in a certain way with the Romans, who in some ways feared to kill someone who was truly proclaiming an ancestral religion among them. If they could show that it was a religion that had antiquity and that was a valid religion, then they generally gave liberty to those because they didn't want to anger the gods of the people that were around them from their vantage point. And so it is that as Paul is on trial, he's on trial in a way before Jerusalem, before the Jews, as whether he is truly following the ancestral religion. And then he is on trial, you see, in the sight of the Romans as well, in the same way, because they didn't allow new religions to be introduced that didn't have any historical roots to them. We'll look at that more later on. As we get into Acts again in our sermon series here, last week, we need to review a little bit from last week. We saw how Paul was wanting to maintain the unity of the church, and in doing so, submitted to the council of the elders at Jerusalem. The elders were very welcoming to Paul when he first arrived, and they were also very concerned about the Jews at Jerusalem who had recently believed the gospel, who had recently trusted in Christ. These new believers, seeing what God had done in Jesus Christ for them and realizing the marvelous salvation that they had been given, had a tremendous zeal for God. And as we saw last week, their zeal was expressed in strict observance of the Mosaic law, because that was how they had always worshiped God. That was the way they knew. They had not yet worked out, the church even as a whole, had not yet worked out all of the implications of the new covenant and the fact of the changes in worship that would take place with the coming of Christ that had taken place, and how you worship God. How that the ceremonies of the old covenant were fulfilled by the coming of Jesus Christ and were no longer really even appropriate or certainly not necessary. They were still very much attracted to the law of commandments contained in ordinances that they had grown up with. In other words, they were not only still worshiping at the temple and observing the regulations of the food laws and such things, but they were doing this with more zeal than ever because of their love for Jesus Christ. Their love for Christ was quite commendable in all of this. And the Lord, in His wisdom and consideration of His people's weakness, had not commanded the immediate abolition of Old Testament worship. This would have alienated Christ's disciples even more from their brethren in Israel who had not yet believed. It would have unnecessarily added to the offense of the cross, which was already enough of a stumbling block on its own. So the Lord had allowed that His disciples and even His apostles would gradually work out the theology of the new covenant and the worship of the new covenant. In His tenderness toward them, the final change in worship would not really occur in any definitive way until the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. It would not come until that time, 40 years after the ascension of Christ. Nevertheless, there had already been a great deal of movement and progress in understanding the changes that had come about with the coming of Christ. It was probably around 58 AD when Paul made the trip to Jerusalem that we read about here in Acts chapter 22. I'll have the scripture reading in a moment. but it was probably about 58 AD, and there had already been some radical changes in the understanding of the 12 apostles and of the elders at Jerusalem about how God was to be worshipped. From the very beginning of Acts, we saw how Christ had told the apostles that they would not only be witnesses in Jerusalem, but also in Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. It was only a few years after Pentecost that they saw how God poured out His Holy Spirit on the Samaritans, which was somewhat of a surprise to them. And then there was the radical shift that came in 36 or 37 AD when Peter was commanded to go to the house of a Gentile and was given unclean food and commanded to eat that food. Peter had to do some serious explaining to the elders at Jerusalem after he had gone to spend time in the house of a Gentile. And they accepted his testimony. So there were changes that were taking place, you see, gradually in their understanding. It didn't all happen as soon as Jesus was raised from the dead. They had to work it out. They saw, to their astonishment, that the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit without even being circumcised, that God poured out the Spirit upon the Gentiles in the same way that He had upon the Jews. And this was a very great surprise to them. It was a huge change in their thinking. 13 or 14 years later, in 50 AD, there was an official declaration at the church council in Jerusalem, which was held for the very purpose of determining whether it was necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised and to keep the Mosaic law if they were going to be in the kingdom of God, going to be recognized as part of the kingdom of God. And they decreed that it was not necessary. So you see, that was an official shift as the church was growing in their understanding of this. That change would have never happened if God had not first prepared them with the incident with Peter and Cornelius, and then also with the ministry of the Apostle Paul and his clear understanding on this point. He, in many ways, being the apostle to the Gentiles, was the man who bridged in the understanding of the people. He understood this before many others understood it, and very gently and patiently worked with the entire church to maintain the unity and the peace of the church and to lead them into a clearer understanding of the changes that had come. So in the events that we're reading about in Acts 21 and 22, 23, when Paul came up to Jerusalem in 58 AD, the elders had at that time a pretty good understanding that circumcision, the keeping of the law of Moses, was not required. But they informed Paul that many of the members of the churches that they shepherded as presbyters, as elders there, many of those congregations in Jerusalem, the people did not have that full understanding. They were very zealous for the law. Remember, we looked at it, it didn't say we are zealous for the law, but they are zealous for the law. And that's talking about the law of Moses. And so the elders were concerned about Paul's ministry. And, well, the people were concerned because they had heard rumors that Paul was going around preaching, forbidding Jews to keep the law of Moses, forbidding them to circumcise their children. And you know that Paul didn't do that. That was an exaggeration. It's true that through his teaching, some of the Jews recognized it was not necessary to do these things. But Paul always preached liberty to the Jews, that they were, it was perfectly fine for them, if they did it in service to God, to continue in those rituals and things. Or if they saw clearly, they were at liberty, they did not have to do these things. Paul was not commanding them at all. He well understood that this was a transitional time that God had given to His people for them to understand these changes. God does not, you know how it is when we have new believers. We don't rush in and start telling them every detail of all the little things that we have come to believe over the years of our walking with Christ. But we work with them gently and we lead them along and help them step by step to learn and grow. So this is what we have here. Paul is constantly defending liberty and he's constantly insisting that the Gentiles are never ever to be commanded to do any of these rituals, but that liberty is there for the Jews. So for the sake of the peace of the church, the elders at Jerusalem ask Paul to dispel this rumor about him by joining in the purification rituals at the temple with four disciples who are concluding a Nazarite vow. Paul was very glad to do this. And it is very likely that it did help many of the disciples of Jesus Christ, the believers, the Jewish believers at Jerusalem. They are not the ones who rise up against Paul. It's rather the Jews who knew Paul in Asia and who despised his ministry. Asia, of course, where Ephesus was, where Paul had ministered so long. And they had come up to Jerusalem to worship. And when those unbelieving Jews, now this is still a review, when those unbelieving Jews from Asia saw Paul worshiping in the temple, they were outraged. And without investigation, they assumed that he had been taking the Gentiles, or one of the Gentiles anyway, that was with him, into the temple. And after all, his whole ministry was one in which he was claiming that Gentiles could enter the kingdom of God through faith in Christ without circumcision. So why would this man that was preaching that not also take them into the temple? Now, of course, the Jews had a very strict law that no Gentile was to go beyond the wall that was erected between the section for the Gentiles and the section for the Jews. And if anyone did, then he was subject to death. And the Romans actually upheld capital punishment. As I say, the Romans had a certain kind of a fear of the gods of the people and didn't want to offend in their traditions and things. So this allegation that Paul had apostatized from the ancestral religion was given by these men, and they figured that there was no telling what Paul might do, and they falsely accused him of doing something that he had not done, bringing a Gentile in. And so these unbelieving Jews from Asia, seeing Paul there, stirred up a whole mob at the temple and dragged Paul out, even while he was fulfilling a purification rite. They dragged him out and would have killed him if Claudius Lysias, the commander of the Roman cohort at Jerusalem, had not come to break up the commotion. He was there at the fortress that was right on the temple grounds and came down the soldiers. They had two staircases and came down the stairs and came rushing over to see what all the commotion was about. And probably because he saw, as he spoke to Paul, he was surprised to hear him speaking good Greek and everything, and saw him to be a man of high social stature. It was very important to the Romans, honor and status and that sort of thing. And so he gives Paul permission or leave to speak to the people. And I talked about last week how he was probably surprised where these people that have been trying to kill Paul as a mob and were all enraged against him. And after he brings Paul over safely and then he's going to take him in, and Paul says, "Can I go speak to the people? You want to speak to them?" but he gives him permission. And so Paul goes. Whatever his reasons were, he thinks it'll do some good. He allows Paul to address them. And we stop there. Not because the chapter stops there, but because we can't do it so much in a single Lord's Day. And we wanted to examine Paul's defense this week. And so we concluded that point, and now this week we come to look at Paul's defense, beginning in Acts 22:1. Now, in this reading, we will be looking at Paul's defense, in which he shows on no uncertain terms that his ministry to the Gentiles is of God. He shows clearly that he is in no way departing from the religion of Israel that was handed down from the fathers. To the contrary, he has been especially called by God to lead the way in the ongoing development and unfolding of God's saving work in the world that had been prophesied by Israel's prophets going all the way back to Abraham and even back to Adam. The question of Paul's fidelity to his ancestral religion was no trivial matter. That is why Luke and the Holy Spirit, who led Luke in writing Acts, make so much of this matter. Okay, we have Paul defending himself for several chapters here. The Jews knew, and Paul knew, that if he was departing from the faith of the fathers of Israel and forming some new religion, then that religion was worthless. Many in our postmodern day don't really see this point as clearly as Paul's contemporaries. But if a religion claims to be of God, it can't have just started up. It has to be something that goes back from the beginning, from creation. The Greeks knew this, and that's why Luke traces Christ's genealogy all the way back to Adam in his gospel to Theophilus. The Romans knew this, And that's why, as I mentioned earlier, they did not allow new religions to be started up in the Roman Empire. They called it superstitio, and it was illegal. They were very tolerant of the practice of various ancestral religions and gave them a lot of liberty. They allowed the Jews, as I mentioned, even to execute Gentiles, even Roman citizens who crossed the boundaries to go into the Jewish place. But they did not tolerate new religions. Modern churches do great harm to themselves if they do not trace their roots back to Abraham and Adam. If they claim that they have some new thing that they are bringing about. None of the reformers saw themselves as starting a new church, but rather they were called reformers because they saw themselves as reforming the church that already was, bringing it into conformity with the Word of God and the testimony of the fathers. None of the 12 apostles either saw themselves as starting a new religion. They would have been rightly horrified at the very suggestion that they were starting a new religion. And here, as Paul defends himself as God's apostle to the Gentiles, he recognizes that he is defending the very validity of the gospel. It's not just about him, but it's his message that is on trial. That with the coming of the Messiah, Paul's message was that both Jews and Gentiles are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's defense of this message of his is essential to the very existence, ongoing existence and development of the true church. That's why so much is made of his defense here in these last chapters of Acts. If Paul is not a true apostle, and if the message that God revealed through him about Christ for Jew and Gentile is false, then we have no salvation, brothers and sisters. If this is not the true way of God, if this man in his message is not true, then we have no hope as Gentiles. So give your attention as I read to you from this portion of Paul's defense in Acts chapter 22. This is the very word of God. Acts 22:1. Paul says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do." And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. There a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me." So I said, "Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." Then he said to me, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Then, as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging, so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. The commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. And Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Paul is God's chosen instrument, uniquely prepared to bridge the gap between Jew and Gentile, the wall of separation, showing how Jew and Gentile, Paul's ministry, and showing how Jew and Gentile are united upon Jesus Christ is the only foundation and the only way of salvation, leading both Jews and Greeks to find eternal life through faith in him. Both have access to God by this great Savior, who is the subject of all Israel's prophets and of all of, represented in all of their rituals that God had given to them of old. And the first thing I want you to see as we examine Paul's defense is that in his defense here, Paul shows that his ministry among the Gentiles was straight from God. He is no rejecter of the ancestral religion or of the God of Israel. He is a true prophet of the living God, an official apostle sent by the Lord himself, by the one true God who had revealed himself in Israel from ancient times. Paul begins, as recorded in chapter 22:1, by showing them that he has been a faithful Jew from birth. He does two things from the outset to show that he is a fellow Israelite. First, he addresses them as brethren and fathers. He does not see himself as severed from his people. He is still Paul the Jew. And he speaks to them in the Hebrew tongue, as verse 2 says. They pay closer attention when they hear him speaking in the ancestral language of their fathers and speaking it well. And then in verse 3, he recounts to them how, though a native of Tarsus, he was sent to Jerusalem as a child to study under the feet of Gamaliel, the great most celebrated rabbi of the day. He has not been some ill-informed person who has taken some notions and is going around spreading those notions that are not in accord with the Holy Scriptures. He has more training than probably any of his detractors that he stood before now. And far from rejecting what he had been taught, he was very zealous toward God. So much so that he went to extreme lengths to persecute the church because he thought it was contrary to God initially, that Jesus of Nazareth was not the Messiah. In verse 4 and 5, he says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders. So you can imagine that there's some glancing around the room going on, you know, as they bear me witness. There are people standing there. You know, there's one of the ones that helped prepare the letter for Paul when he went up to Damascus. There's the high priest that knew about these things that were going on. Over there is one of his fellow students with Gamaliel. All of these things, you see, he's not speaking these to people that would know nothing about these things or things that cannot be verified. He goes on, he says, from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Clearly then, both in his upbringing and in his zeal, he outdid those who were accusing him now. Okay, next, Paul shows that his conversion to Christ and call to the ministry were totally of God. Even as he was about the very business of persecuting believers, going up to Damascus, the Lord suddenly interrupted him. You know the story. We've already seen it in Acts. The Lord protesting against him for persecuting him by persecuting his people. We won't go into that again, but it's a very comforting thing to know, is it not? That the Lord, when we are persecuted, he sees it as done to him. The circumstances make it very clear that this was a divine encounter. It was noon. In the desert, under full sun, and this brilliant light came that was greater than the noonday sun and blinded the Apostle Paul, a light from heaven. It was so overwhelming that he fell to the ground. There was a voice from heaven that spoke and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then identified itself as being Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And then there is yet more evidence that this was no mirage. Paul's companions saw the light too. But more than that, the light blinded Paul so that he could not see and had to be led by the hand after this event. So it was an ongoing, if you had some kind of just a vision of something that you just saw in your head or something like that, it would not blind you for several days after that. He also received instructions from the Lord to go up to Damascus where he had been told, where he would be told what to do. How would he be told what to do? Who would know what to tell him what to do? Well, only again by divine intervention that God goes and tells a man to go to Paul and tell him what he is to do. So again, the divine hand is seen in Paul's ministry, in his conversion and calling. And this man Ananias goes to him, calls him brother, restores his vision by a miracle, and tells him that God has chosen him to be an official witness of him to all men. I think that phrase, all men, is significant, not only to Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Verse 14 and 15 says, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Notice how Paul uses the Jewishness here of the language. The God of our fathers has chosen. This wasn't some other deity. This was Israel's God. And to know and see his just one, the Messiah, one of the names that was used that the Jews were familiar with for the Messiah. But most of all, there is this marvelous corroborating testimony where Ananias is given independent revelation concerning Paul's calling to be an apostle, a true prophet of God. Immediately, Paul is baptized and becomes a disciple of Jesus, looking to him for his salvation. In all of this, then, Paul shows that his calling was directly from the Lord. He did not take the office from the hand of men. He did not take it from his own notions, but he took the office of apostle because it was directly given to him by God and confirmed by others, such as Ananias. And now Paul gets to the offensive part of his account. He shows that the Lord of their fathers expressly also sent him to the Gentiles. In verse 17, Paul explains that he first went to Jerusalem, but was specifically directed by the very voice of the Lord to get out of Jerusalem and go to the Gentiles. Now, you know that Gentiles are those who are not Jews, people of the other nations outside of Israel. They had been cut off from God, aliens and strangers to his covenants and his promises. And now God, now that Messiah has come, God has raised up this apostle to go specifically to the Gentiles. Now that Jesus has come and been crucified and raised again, then the time had come for the Gentiles to be brought in to the kingdom of God. The calling of the Gentiles had been prophesied in the Old Testament, and now Paul is the man to largely be instrumental in orchestrating and overseeing this great work of the inclusion of the Gentiles, to establish the Gentile church upon the foundation of Jesus Christ along with Israel. Please turn for a moment to Ephesians 3, and you can see how Paul describes the uniqueness of his calling as an apostle specifically to the Gentiles. He had a unique role in the history of the church in bringing together what had been separated. That was a large part of his ministry that he talks about very often. Something, a mystery that had now been revealed, that both Jew and Gentile together worshiping God. Ephesians 3, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." Okay, what is that mystery that had not yet been revealed that now to Paul was specifically revealed and fully revealed? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift and grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. It was his job to be the instrument to establish the church among the Gentiles and to show that they have access to Israel's God, the true God, through faith in Jesus Christ. This is so important for us. If this was not of God, then we are not saved. Gentiles cannot be saved. Paul goes on in verse 8 and 9. In Ephesians 3, 8 and 9, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." What a wonderful thing that God has done in this salvation. "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." The fellowship, the communion that we have together, Jew and Gentile together in Jesus Christ, fellowshipping with our God. Clearly, Paul did not call himself into this ministry. He was sent by the Lord himself. He is conscious of this. He's always mindful of this. Brothers and sisters, God makes sure to confirm Paul's ministry so that we as Gentiles might know that God has indeed accepted us into his kingdom of righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Just think how awful it would be for us if he had not accepted us, if there was no access for us. But there is, and God has made it sure to us, and he makes it sure even in this passage that we're looking at today in Acts 22. Please go back there, and we'll continue on looking at Paul's defense. Okay, Paul's claim that we just saw that God had sent him to minister to the Gentiles is the point of great offense to the Jews. It is at this point when his ministry is challenged as being not of God. The opposing Jews cannot bear the claim that the God of their fathers would be behind the work that Paul has been doing among the Gentiles. Okay, the work that we just saw that he described with the Ephesians, bringing them together as one in Christ. As soon as he makes the claim that God sent him to the Gentiles, they do not even let him say another word. Look at verse 22. And they listened to him until this word that the Lord had told him to go to the Gentiles. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air. You can be sure that if they had had stones, they would have thrown stones instead of dust. They were in the temple court and they didn't have a big pile of stones. They counted as blasphemy for Paul to claim that what he had been doing among the Gentiles was from God. That he had been sent by the God of Israel to do the ministry that he had been doing. Well, what was the great offense in this? Well, it was a great offense of suggesting again that Gentiles could be brought into the kingdom of God without first becoming proselytes to Judaism. That Paul was declaring to Gentiles that they were on equal terms with Jews in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Israel, when they had not even been through all the rites and ceremonies. That he was telling them that they could enter the kingdom without circumcision, without observing the food laws, without keeping the ceremonies, coming up to Jerusalem for the feast. To them, this was a greater offense than it was for a Jew to follow Jesus. It was even worse what Paul was doing. It was not such a big deal if a fellow Jew thought that Jesus was the Messiah, so long as that believing Jew, like the believing Jews at Jerusalem, kept the law of Moses. As long as he was still doing that, it was okay. It was a bit silly. These guys thought, you know, for them to think that the Messiah was this one who had been cursed by God and hung on a cross and that had not delivered Israel from Rome. But as long as they kept the law and they worshiped God according to the ancestral traditions, they weren't all that much offended by it. But for Paul to receive foreigners into God's kingdom on condition of nothing more than moral repentance and faith in Jesus was an outrage. They saw, and rightly so, that if this were kept up, the ancestral practices that God had appointed for Israel would fall into disuse. Now, this was a time when Israel was very nervous about that. They felt the threat of Rome, and they felt that their ancestral traditions were under threat. And Paul was causing even more of a problem by saying that Gentiles could have access to God without going through all of those ceremonies. Paul was clearly a false prophet. He was not at all teaching the religion of Moses and of Abraham and of David. This was an entirely alien religion that Paul was preaching. And indeed, in a certain way, they were right. Paul was undermining the ancestral religion. Understand this. If, as they falsely understood it, the ancestral religion of Israel was nothing more than external religion, rituals and ceremonies. If that was all it was, then yeah, Paul was overthrowing. He was doing something that was going to bring an end to that. He was preaching a new religion, if that was a new religion. But if it was about God's grace reaching into the world to save sinners, if it was about the faith that Abraham had that God would bring his seed into the world to save the world, and that Moses had in instituting all the rituals and looking ahead to the Lamb that would come, and that David had knowing that another would come and reign forever and ever on his throne who would bring Jew and Gentile into the kingdom of righteousness, then what Paul was preaching was not in any way a departure from the ancient religion, but it was the very fulfillment of it. Those who truly followed God in the Old Testament were looking for God's promised salvation as they performed those rituals. Their faith was not in the rituals, but in the promises that were set forth through the rituals, that were represented in the rituals. Beware, brothers, of that kind of deception today. It is in the church today, too. Your salvation is not contained in going to church and saying your prayers and, you know, reading the Bible and going to the Lord's Supper and all of these sort of things, keeping the Lord's Day. All of those things are things that God has given us and they're important. But your salvation is in the promise of God in Christ that is revealed in all of these New Testament ordinances. If these are not bringing you to faith in Jesus Christ, then they are of no use whatever to you. They're just a bunch of empty traditions. And there are people all over our city today that are following these traditions, and they know not Jesus Christ. They do not know His salvation. They are like these Jews who the religion consists only in these traditions and the way that we do things. So the Jews are once again agitated with Paul now that they have heard him say that God sent him to the Gentiles. But once again, the Lord faithfully rescues His prophet. He protects Paul, in this case, from both the Jews and the Romans. First, He uses the Romans once again to rescue him from the Jews. They snatch him away from this talk that he was having as the Jews were coming against him. Paul is God's chosen vessel, and so the Lord will not let any harm come to him until he's finished saying all that God wants him to say. So He preserves him. But he also has to be preserved from the Romans as well in this case. The commander does not understand what all the commotion is about. These poor commanders of Israel that came into Romans that came into Israel and had to oversee them. What in the world is going on with these people? What are they upset at? Throwing dust in the air? And I don't even know what they're talking about. He probably didn't understand Hebrew very well, and Paul was speaking in Hebrew. Many of the Romans at this time, though, even the governors, didn't really understand Israel, and they often provoked them because they didn't understand the things that were important to them. As I said there earlier, there was a growing nationalism at this time, and so there was a lot of uneasiness. They felt that their religion and their way of life was being threatened, and some of the Romans would try to show their power by, you know, squashing something, and then it would just incite them even more. Paul was adding again to that threat by watering down the way of access to God as they saw it. The commander does not understand what Paul has done, so he decides that he'll resort to scourging to see if he can get Paul to tell him. I'm not exactly sure, honestly, why he doesn't just ask Paul. What is this all about? But he says, you know, he's going to use that old Roman method. I'm going to scourge him and torture him until he talks. Tells me the truth and what's going on. Now, Paul had been beaten by rods before. You remember at Philippi, and he had been under the Jewish scourge. But the Roman scourge, this was a very, very brutal torture. Our Lord Jesus had to undergo this torture. They would use these terrible instruments, a whip with the 9 tails, and they would tie, sometimes they tied lead balls to the ends of each of the tails, give them weight, and then they would sometimes tie bones and bits of metal and things into the tails, and sometimes they would have metal for the whip, and it would have barbs and things on the end of it, and they'd bring that down again and again upon the person. It would tear the flesh, maim them many times for life. Many times people died under the Roman scourge. And Paul was now bound to be beaten in this way. And the Lord, however, had so ordered it in His providence that Paul would not undergo this treatment. God knows all things from the beginning. And He had ordained in His sovereign plan that Paul would have, by this time that this event occurred, had long before become a Roman citizen. In fact, he had been born a Roman citizen. God had arranged all that. And Roman citizens were not allowed to be tortured unless they were proven guilty, in which case their citizenship, it was a really heinous offense, their citizenship was stripped from them, and then they could be tortured in extreme cases. But if you did scourge a Roman, especially when he was uncondemned, then you were subject to the death penalty yourself for doing that. So the account shows how as soon as they found out that Paul was a Roman, since they all withdrew, they you can't do this. In verse 27 and 28, there's this wonderful account where the commander admits that he obtained his Roman citizenship by bribery. You weren't allowed to buy Roman citizenship. And he was probably, you know, had advanced in the military and he wanted to become a commander, but he couldn't because he was not a Roman citizen. So I'm going to get a Roman citizen. So he went to some corrupt official. This went on all the time that they would bribe him for Roman citizenship. And he bribed him. And then, you know, now he was a Roman citizen. You know, now I can be a commander. So he's sort of comparing notes with Paul. Remember why I said that honor was really important among the Romans? You know, what's this guy's status? You know, so he tells him, hey, you know, I paid a lot of money for my Roman citizenship. And what about you? And Paul responds that he'd been born a Roman citizen. So again, Paul now, this commander is more and more realizing, I'm speaking to a man who has a higher status in the pecking order that was so important in Rome than I do. And so it's very interesting. Paul's education, Paul's citizenship was a higher status than this commander. But understand that the Lord is the one who had prepared all of this to come about, all in order that Paul might be able to speak, that this commander might be willing to set him forth before the people and let him address them, all that he might testify to God's salvation for both the Jew and the Gentile through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that was slain to take away the sin of the world. Now that Jesus had come, the Jewish rituals were no longer needed. Salvation was not in them. They were only provisional until Jesus came and provided the real atonement for sin. Paul is God's apostle to bring together Jew and Gentile, and God will have his servant speak. And so he does whatever is necessary to preserve his servant in order that he might speak, and to set him forth in order that he might speak. And so it is that instead of being either tortured or shut up in prison, Paul is once again put forth to speak. God saw to it. Although at this juncture, Paul does not get to proclaim the full gospel, tell about fully about the resurrection of Christ and so forth. He does that later. And when he does, he also calls to repentance those who hear him. But he doesn't ever get a chance to do that yet, but he's doing very important things that need to be set forth. At this juncture in his second speech now, okay, it's really the same speech continued, but he's brought back to speak to them again. Paul is able to show clearly that he is not an apostate. Paul is able to show who the real apostates are. It is not Paul who had departed from the religion of the fathers, but it was some of his detractors, at least some of them. He begins his speech by declaring again that he, Paul, is still serving the God of his fathers as he had always done. Look at his opening statement in the second talk, Acts 23:1. He looks at the council. You remember that burning, penetrating gaze that we've seen before of Paul? And he declares with all sincerity, "Men and brethren, I have lived in good conscience before God until this day." Now, you'll say, wait just a minute. Paul was out persecuting and dragging off men and women into prison that were following Christ. How can he say that he's lived in all good conscience until this day? What Paul means is that he was not an apostate. He never rejected the God of his fathers. Like Jesus spoke about, as far as Paul knew, he was truly serving the God of his fathers. He was doing it ignorantly. And in unbelief, he was in grave error. But as far as he was concerned in his conscience, he had never ceased or departed from serving his God. He had always been true to the Lord his God. I hope that some of you children can say that you have always sought to please the Lord your God. I don't mean that you're perfect. Of course you're not. But that you're not saying, you know, I don't want to serve God anymore. I'm going to go and serve something else. I'm walking away from God. See, Paul had never, his conscience did not accuse him. And of course, his good conscience didn't justify him. He had done atrocious things. He had murdered people. He had to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, just like we all do. But Paul's point is that throughout his whole life, he has earnestly sought to serve God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, many of the people that he was speaking to were the same. They also were sincerely serving God. At no point had he deliberately forsaken the religion of his fathers. He is no apostate. But the high priest Ananias does not agree. This is a despicable man, this high priest, who collaborated with the Romans and was executed by the Jews because of collaborating with the Romans in 66 AD when the Jewish wars were starting. He had even had his servants steal tithes from some of the priests, and he had used bribery and was known to be a hoarder of wealth. And this wicked priest orders Paul to be struck in the mouth because he claimed that he was a sincere Jew. it was not lawful, according to God's law, to strike a man who had not yet been found guilty. He was acting more like a Roman or a Greek, who we saw before would torture people to get them to speak and that sort of thing. Use torture to get people to speak. So this high priest is acting like a Roman rather than a high priest in Israel. And so Paul calls him on it. Look at verse 3. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit in to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to law? You're supposed to be upholding the law of God, and you're violating it right at this very moment. A whitewashed wall, it was something that Ezekiel spoke about. It was a wall that was crumbling and was about to fall, rotten wall, and you got some white paint and painted over it, and then it looked like it was okay. Well, that's what he describes this high priest as. This is a charge of hypocrisy. You know, he's got all the stuff on the outside, but nothing within. This is verified by the fact that he had struck Paul contrary to the law. All Paul said was that he had lived a good conscience before God, in good conscience. That's all he'd said. But then Paul himself is rebuked by those who are standing by. Look at verse 4. Those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, there's more than one way to interpret this. It's difficult to say for sure, but according to Augustine, who, of course, was one of the fathers of the church, and according to Calvin, who was one of the leaders, of course, in the Reformation, and according to Ben Witherington, who's a contemporary scholar, who's a very, very good scholar, they all believe that Paul is being sarcastic here. And I'm inclined to hold to that as well. That's just an interpretation. But Paul is saying, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. See, it all depends on how you read it. This is the high priest? How come he's not acting? He doesn't act like a high priest. What would make me think that he was a high priest? You know, it's hard to know how Paul would not know that he was the high priest, because he knew these people. This man was standing here. He likely had his special clothes on. I mean, Paul knew these people. He had just said the day before, you know, the high priest can bear witness to what I'm saying. And so it would be especially striking to Paul, who knew that Jesus Christ had become the high priest now, that replaced all these high priests, and to say, oh, he's the high priest? I thought the high priest was entirely different than someone like this man. And he's when quoting Scripture, Paul affirms that he knows that he's not supposed to speak evil of the ruler of his people. Now, some people see it that Paul got out of line here, and of course, he was certainly not incapable of doing that. But I think it fits more to say that he was using irony here. Whether this is the correct interpretation, Paul is showing that who the apostate is. It's those like Ananias who accuse those who have been sent by God to preach for God before they have even been tried. You see, but even if that's not what Paul is doing here, he clearly goes on to expose who the true apostates are, his inquiry, these Sadducees who are there. Look at what Paul does in verse 6 and 7. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Notice what Paul says. He still sees himself as a Pharisee, just as much as ever. Now, we think always bad, bad, bad when we hear the word Pharisee. But Paul sees himself even more so as a Pharisee than he ever was, because Pharisees held to the hope of the resurrection. They believed in the saving grace of God that bestows eternal life on those who believe and continue in His covenant. Some of them didn't. Okay, some of them didn't believe that. But many of them in the Old Testament were looking for the promised Messiah. The Sadducees, as Luke tells us in verse 8, do not believe in the resurrection or in angels or in spirits. Now, probably by angels, he's referring to men in the intermediate state. Remember when Peter came knocking at the door and they said, oh, they must have killed him. It must be his angel. You know, because they in the intermediate state, of course, we don't have our bodies because they're in the grave. And the Jews held that sometimes, you know, you had an angel that would, they call it their angel. It was sort of like their spirit that could appear in this way. So probably that is referring to that because it's talking about the resurrection. And as far as we know, the Sadducees did believe in angels because they were in the Old Testament. But you see the point here. There is an inquiry to see if Paul is an apostate. But the men who are leading the inquiry are themselves apostates. How could they verify that Paul, testifying that he saw the Lord Jesus Christ who is risen from the dead, if they reject the resurrection? They were the ones who were leading the inquiry here. And they are the apostates because they had rejected the power of God, the scriptures and the power of God that testify that there is a resurrection. And so Paul, you see, is turning the tables here. Paul's words strike a chord with the Pharisees. They too, some of them, as I say, are not apostates in the same way that Paul was not an apostate when he was persecuting the church. As far as they know, they're serving God with all sincerity. They haven't rejected the faith of the fathers. See, Paul was an unbeliever, but he had not rejected the fathers. He was, as far as he knew, serving God. He was just wrong, very wrong, about how he was to go about serving God. But in the room were many Pharisees who did believe in eternal life by the grace of God. They only needed to see that Jesus was the way of that life. You see that the scribes of the Pharisees get the point. They realize that Paul was not rejecting the religion of the fathers, but that it was the Sadducees who stood there with them that have done so. Look at verse 9. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now they suppose, see, they don't acknowledge that Jesus is risen from the dead. But they say, oh, you know, maybe this guy Jesus of Nazareth, maybe his angel or spirit came and met Paul on the Damascus Road and spoke to him. And he saw these things. You know, how can we say that that didn't happen? They declare that they find no evil in him. And this is a verdict that will follow Paul. You know, it followed Jesus, too. Many he stood before said, I can't find any evil in this man. Pilate said that. And so they declare that this is so. Paul has proven that he is not the founder of a new religion, but that he is a faithful follower of the true religion of Israel. Now, what about you, my brothers and sisters? Are you truly devoted to that which God has revealed in His Word? There are many over the years in church history who continue, as I mentioned earlier, in the outward traditions of the church, but who are strangers to the real grace of God. They're like the Sadducees. They're like many, many of the Pharisees. They latch on to some cause or some political agenda or whatever it is. But like the Sadducees, they have no place for the salvation that God has brought into the world for sinners through Jesus Christ. They reinterpret it all. That now the cause is giving women the liberty to abort their unborn children. Or the cause is saving the world from greenhouse gases. Or the cause today that we following in Jesus' footsteps is the promotion of gay rights in our land. You see, these deny that there is a literal hell and that there is a literal resurrection and that there is a Savior who was born of a virgin and who Himself rose again from the dead after He was crucified to atone for sins. And they say, we don't need anyone to atone for our sins. We're good people. We're out doing all these causes. And they reject the very salvation that God through the ages has revealed. Why were there all those ceremonies at the temple? Why was blood shed continually at the temple? To show that there must be a blood atonement in order for us to come before God. That is the true religion of antiquity. And that is the religion that Paul preached. That is the religion that you must believe and you must follow if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. These Sadducees have no use for Paul's message, the modern ones or the ancient ones, that Jesus has come to justify both Jew and Gentile by His death on the cross and His righteous life. that this is the only way of salvation, both for Jew and Gentile, that no one can come to God but through faith in Him. Brothers and sisters, do you see God has made it clear in His Word that He is the one who sent Paul? That as Jews or Gentiles, we can fully trust in the way of salvation that is set forth to us by Paul and the other apostles in the Holy Scriptures. Paul did not make this up. The other apostles did not make this up. Once understood, it is clear that this, his message, is the same that was told by the prophets in the Old Covenant. God has sent this man and all the other apostles and prophets who have given us the Scripture. And it is for us, it is our privilege to receive with confidence the words that they have given us and to be assured that we have a place in the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Our gracious, holy, kind, Heavenly Father, we praise You that You have made Your salvation sure to us, that You have sent prophets and apostles through the ages, rising up early and speaking to us, sometimes warning us, always declaring to us the grace that was to come, always setting forth to us Your acceptance of sinners through the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the everlasting covenant that was shed for the salvation of sinners. Father, I pray that You would give us a firm faith and a full confidence in this gospel of our salvation. Father, help us to rest confidently in this and to have such a joy about this salvation that we cannot keep quiet about it, that we must go and tell others, that we would have the boldness that the Apostle Paul has, not just a boldness out of guilt that, oh, I have to go and do this, but a boldness that comes out of a heart that is devoted to You and that is rejoicing in the salvation so much that we cannot keep quiet about it. Father, we thank You so much that You have included Gentiles. We never deserve to be included. We deserve to be forever cut off from Your salvation. And for that matter, so did the Jews. Father, it is all of Your free grace that there is even any salvation in the world. And it is marvelous that there should be such a salvation, that such a salvation was necessary in order to atone for our sins, that even the very Son of God must be crucified to save us. Father, surely now that He has done this, now that You have set this forth as the way of salvation through Your holy apostles and prophets, we can be certain that this way is the way by which we are reconciled to You. Father, give us rest, give us comfort, give us confidence in these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated as we come to the Lord's table.